Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a very important chapter as it relates to the understanding of biblical prophecy. Let me just read this chapter, and then we'll make our comments. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Greek word, apostasia. We get the English word, apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholding, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Dispensational futurists explain this passage as being in the future. They interpret just about all of the New Testament prophecies and many of the Old Testament prophecies as still being future. Even after 2,000 plus years have elapsed, or in the case of the Old Testament prophecies, nearly 3,000 years. In spite of the fact that we've had 3,000 years since Isaiah and the major prophets of the Old Testament gave their prophecies, 2,000 plus years since the writers of the New Testament gave their prophecies, yet dispensational futurists believe that these prophecies are still future. I am not going to go into the details of this chapter, verse by verse, until I delve more deeply into the subject of prophecy itself, which I will be doing in the very near future, as you know. When we get to that specific topic of Bible prophecy and where Israel, the modern Israel, fits into that, at some point during that series, I will be dealing with specificity with this chapter. I'm not going to do that today. Today, let me simply say that the prophecies of the New Testament, including this one, need to be understood in the same way that the prophecies of the Old Testament are understood, as developing providential history. Let me say that again. The prophecies of the New Testament need to be understood in the same way that the prophecies of the Old Testament are understood, as developing, evolving, providential history. History. The rise of the Darby Schofield Israel-based dispensational futurism interpretation of prophecy at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th centuries successfully twisted the ages-long understanding of prophecy and turned it into a futurist interpretation that is solely built around, I might add, the Zionist state of Israel created in 1948. The traditional understanding of Bible prophecy that had been taught in the church for 1,800 years was completely twisted and turned upside down by the teachings of John Darby and then C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield's reference Bible was the primary catalyst for this misinterpretation of biblical prophecy. We'll say more about Schofield and his Bible in upcoming messages. You need to understand this. The rise of Israel-based prophetic futurism itself is a great falling away. When the Bible says that there would come a falling away, that falling away has already started and is continuing until this present hour. This falling away is not simply future tense. It is both past and present tense. The falling away is taking place as we speak. Prophetic futurists, now think maybe carefully here. Prophetic futurists are obsessed with the Antichrist. Future tense, a single individual, the Antichrist, future tense, and one they believe they will not even see because they're going to be raptured to heaven first. But they are obsessed with the Antichrist, future tense, a personage that they believe they will never see because they're going to go to heaven first. So why the obsession? You're not even going to be here. You're not even going to see the guy. But that's all you can talk about. The coming of the Antichrist. Everything's a sign of the coming of the Antichrist, the Antichrist, the Antichrist. You're even helping atheist Zionist to build a third Jewish temple in which animal sacrifices will resume. In fact, the Sanhedrin in Israel just a few weeks ago already began the practice of sacrificing animals. We talked about that. And the reason that you were helping them build this temple through the giving of millions of dollars from the churches of this country is because you believe the Antichrist is going to come and reveal himself inside that temple. And then through the Antichrist, four-fifths of the world's population, including the Jewish population, are going to be destroyed by the Antichrist. That's what you believe. You dispensational futurists, that's what you believe. So you are talking about, you are predicting, you are obsessed with the coming of an Antichrist that you will not see, that you will not be here, you will not have to deal with, but the rest of the world is going to have to deal with him, and he is going to kill 80% of the world's population, and you are helping to build his temple by giving your hard-earned dollars to the Antichrist. Does this make sense? This is the height of idiocy. But that is exactly what these future dispensationalists or dispensational futurists believe. And that's what they teach. So in this particular passage, to them, this is all about the Antichrist who's going to come one day in the future. We won't be here, but he's coming. But as I have shown you in previous messages, there have been antichrists in the world ever since the early church, and they continue to be antichrists in the world today. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. By the way, notice in your Bible, the word Antichrist is with a small a, not a capital A. Because Antichrist is plural, not singular. We have heard that Antichrist should come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Did you see that? Even now are there many Antichrists. Now think how clever this is. All false doctrine is authored by the evil one. All false doctrine is authored by the evil one. Think how clever he is. The devil has Christians consumed with a Antichrist, capital A, singular, that they will never see, while they have almost zero interest in the many Antichrists that are already here. Think how genius this is. While Christians by the millions are obsessing with an Antichrist, singular, that is future tense and one that they will never see, they are totally oblivious and indifferent to the many Antichrists that are standing right in front of them. The devil's a genius. Look at verse 3 again. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let me read what Albert Barnes has to say about that phrase, the man of sin. He said, again, for those of you that may be newer to my messages, all these men you hear me quote from are Bible scholars from at least 200 years or 150 years ago up to maybe 400 years ago. The Bible teachers and scholars that I quote from wrote from the latest would be the middle of the 19th century, going back all the way to the 15th and 16th centuries. So please understand that I don't ever quote from 20th century forward Bible scholars. It's not worth it. Albert Barnes, this would be early to mid 19th century. The man of sin is also emphatic as in the reference to the falling away, and shows that there is an allusion to one of whom they had heard and whose character was well known, who would be the wicked one by the way of imminence. That wicked one in verse 8 of the chapter that we read today. There are two general questions in regard to the proper interpretation of this appellative. The one is whether it refers to an individual or to a series of individuals of the same general character, aiming at the accomplishment of the same plans. And the other is whether there has been any individual or any series of individuals since the time of the apostle who by eminence deserve to be called the man of sin. That the phrase the man of sin may refer to a succession of men of the same general character, and that it does so refer here. So you see how Christian scholars taught before the days of Darby and Scofield. The man of sin refers to a succession of men of similar evil eminence. These would be men used by the evil one, Satan, to accomplish his purpose. They would be his puppets performing his will in the same basic characteristics and traits as the others. But it's not just one man of sin, but a succession of men with identical evil characteristics. Again, evolving providential history. Let's read 1 John 2:18 again. Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist should come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. But that was not the only verse in John's epistles in which this subject is raised. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Amen. So these false teachers who deny the deity of Christ are antichrists. They're antichrists. In the Israel packages that we have, 1 and 2, there's a message in the second set that I just want to call your attention to, or maybe it's the first set. Must be the first set. Yeah, that's the next to the last one in set one. I will curse them that bless thee. You remember that message? I will curse them. What do we keep hearing from these Christian Zionists? I will bless them that bless thee. Referring to Genesis 12:3. When the truth of the matter is, according to the verse we just read, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He will not bless them that bless thee. He did that already through the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. Jesus completely fulfilled the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants that these Christian Zionists say is still future. So that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ, and Paul is emphatic about that in Galatians chapter 3. But this verse says, 1 John 2:22, I will curse them that bless thee. Why? Because people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God in flesh, are Antichrist. You mean to tell me that God is going to bless America when we bless an entire national system that denies Christ and his deity and his saviorhood and his messiahship? But God is going to bless America when we bless an atheistic, Christ-rejecting national system? You have been deluded by the devil, my friend, to believe such a thing. God's word is clear. I will curse them that bless those who are Antichrist. If you side with Antichrist, you have made yourself the enemy of Messiah Christ. There's no blessing about it. 1 John 4:3, John's not done. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Right, somebody leaned on the lights. Somebody please put the lights back up. Thank you very much. Did you catch that? Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of what? Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Second time he's told us the Antichrist is already here. Third time he's talked about who the Antichrist is, plural. He's not done. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Now, John was the last writer of Holy Scripture. And John, in his last epistles, repeatedly warns the church of Antichrist's plural and present tense. He repeatedly warns the church of Antichrist's plural and present tense. These dispensational futurists have been deceived by the evil one, looking for someone that they will never see, ignoring the ones who stand in front of them. What a clever, brilliant plan the devil has enacted on the churches of America. So, what we have learned is that before Christ returns, there will be a succession of that man of sin, Antichrist, small a, who will lead a great falling away. These antichrists, over the last 2,000 years, have led various falling away among the people. Now, I'm going to highlight, I think, four I've listed here today of some of those great apostasies. Again, that's what the word falling away means. Apostasia, apostasy. So let's go into history a little bit and let's see some of those apostasies. Number one, the falling away of professing Jewish believers before the destruction of Jerusalem. Before the destruction of Jerusalem. Most of the prophetic scriptures in the New Testament, many of the prophetic scriptures in the New Testament refer to that cataclysmic event known as the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, who later became emperor after his father passed away, Vespasian. The destruction of Jerusalem was intended by God to be one of the great signs and lessons for the church. And for 1,800 years of church history, most pastors, teachers, scholars, and the Christians who learned from them understood the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem. You cannot find a pastor in America, hardly, that has ever studied the destruction of Jerusalem, much less preached a message on it. Talk to your Christian friends, I don't care what denomination they go to. Ask them if they know anything about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they'll look at you with that blank stare because they've been taught nothing. And yet it was a crucial part of the New Testament prophecies of Scripture. In fact, and again, if you get the Israel package, I think this is in number one too, the birth of Jesus himself encompassed seven great characteristics. There were seven great entities or truths endemic to Christ's birth. I've got a message on that. It's in that series. One of the elements, one of the crucial elements of the birth of Jesus was the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you don't understand the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem at the birth of Jesus Christ, you cannot even understand the birth of Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem was predicted by John the Baptist before Jesus ever started preaching, before Jesus ever began his public ministry. John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Christ, was preaching and predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. How many Christians even know that? Hardly any. That's how significant the destruction of Jerusalem was to Jesus. And then Jesus himself, in his earthly ministry, went to great length to predict the destruction of Jerusalem. And we've talked about that, and you folks that have attended a while, and those of you online that have watched a while, you know about that. I'm not telling you anything new here. You know this. But the vast majority of Christians are not even aware of this. That's why the destruction of Jerusalem message, I believe, is the most important message that we can give to our friends and loved ones. And if you go online or over here at the table, if you get five of these, they're half price. And the reason we do that is hoping that you will distribute them to your friends and kinfolk and help them to plant the seed of truth in their minds about this, and it'll help awaken them. Because the destruction of Jerusalem was a key element of the entire prophetic scripture of the New Testament. Totally forgotten. So before Christ comes, there will be a succession of that man of sin, the Antichrist. And the first one was the falling away, or the apostasy, of professing Jewish believers before the destruction of Jerusalem. Powerful Judaizers had been pummeling and persecuting the church ever since it was conceived, soon after the death and resurrection of Christ. The same Pharisees and Judaizers who crucified Jesus persecuted the early Christians. You read the book of Acts, and you will read that persecution. I have another message in this Israel Package series of messages where I take the word Pharisee and the word Jew, and I quote the New Testament scriptures with those words in it without making any comment. The entire message is simply the quotation of New Testament scriptures. I've never heard of that being done by anybody, but we did it, and if you will watch that message, you will hear almost every verse in the New Testament relative to that subject, and you will have an unmistakably clear understanding of what the New Testament teaches us in this regard. The persecution against the early church, and the early church was mostly a Jewish church, was horrific. The incarceration, the deprivation, the starvation, the crucifixion, the slaughter of those early Hebrew Christians was horrific. During all of that, the Judaizers were constantly filling the minds and the hearts of the young Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem and so forth with the need of them to turn back to Judaism. The book of Galatians was written expressly to combat the influence of Judaizers over the church. So you have persecution so intense. You have the indoctrination of the Judaizers that was incessant and ubiquitous. It was so horrific that many professing Hebrew Christians left the doctrine of Christ and returned to Judaism. Again, this would have been before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Let me show you something. Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Jesus is explaining to his disciples a parable he had just given them. And he said, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Apostatize. Fall away. They profess faith in Christ, but they had no root. The Bible says that Jesus is the root. They made a profession of Christ, but they never possessed Christ. They did not genuinely know Christ, even though they professed to believe in Him. And when temptation came, this would be testing, trial, hardship, they fell away. They fell away because they were not really Christ's. They fell away because they did not really have Christ. This is not a picture of someone who was saved and lost their salvation. There's no such thing taught in the Word of God. They never had Christ. They professed Him. Oh, they got all excited about it. But then the testing came, the hardship, and they fell away because they had no root. Trees have roots, not weeds. So these people professed Christ, but they were phonies, and they never possessed Christ. And the evidence of their lack of salvation was they fell away in the time of testing. The second falling away, we must note, is the falling away under the popes of Rome. The church of the first three centuries was an independent church with Christ as its head. Ephesians 1:22. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him," Christ, "to be the head over all things to the church." Ephesians 5:23. "Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Colossians 1:18. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So the scripture is clear. Christ is the head of his church. And for the first three centuries of the church, that's exactly the way it was. The church was independent under the headship of Christ. But in 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine incorporated the church into the Roman government and established not only a governmental head over the church, but a religious head, the Pope, who was loyal to the government, thereby denying Christ his headship over the church. Anything with two heads or more is a freak. Come on. With Constantine, now you had the professed headship of Christ. Then you had the headship of the Roman government and the headship of the Pope. Three heads over the church. That is a freakish system. And the truth of the matter is, once you add any other head to the body of Christ, Jesus ceases to be the head. Just a short summary of some of the popish leadership. Pope Vigilius waited to the pontifical throne through the blood of his predecessor. In other words, he killed him. Pope Joan, yeah, you heard it right. Pope Joan, a female in disguise, the first transgender church leader, but certainly not the last, was elected and confirmed Pope John VIII. Pope Marcellinus sacrificed to idols openly. Pope John II was publicly charged at Rome with incest. Pope John XIII spent his time in lasciviousness and monstrous forms of vice that I will not go into detail here. Pope Sixtus IV licensed brothels in Rome. Pope Alexander VI was as a Roman Catholic historian says, quote, one of the greatest and most horrible monsters in nature that could scandalize the Holy Chair. His beastly morals, his immense ambition, his insatiable avarice, his detestable cruelty, his furious lusts, and monstrous incest with his daughter Lucretia are at large described by many authentic papal historians, close quote. Of the popes, a Roman Catholic historian wrote, quote, the chair of St. Peter, which Peter was never a Catholic pope, he was never even in the city of Rome, was usurped rather than possessed by monsters of wickedness, ambition, and bribery. They left no wickedness unpracticed, close quote. That's just a few examples of the head of the church under the pope. Let's not forget the popes were the ones that burned the word of God so people could not read them for themselves. The popes were the ones that persecuted, tortured, and killed those who remained true to the Christian faith and the word of the living God. The Inquisitions of Europe were masterminded and conducted by the popes of Rome. And the professing Christians that followed these popes into this Christian idolatry forsook the truth of God's word and fell away. You Christian friends of ours that are watching this broadcast and you're bristling now because you don't like to hear this about your church, I am more concerned about your soul than I am your church. And if you are in a church that is preaching falsehood and a false gospel, you need to repent of that, trust Christ, And you should leave any church, I don't care whether it's Catholic, Protestant, or whatever it is, that denies the fundamental truths of God's holy word and allows falsehood to prevail in that so-called church. If I can repent of the falsehood that I was taught in Baptist churches, if I can repent of the falsehood that I learned in Baptist churches, if I can repent, and I have publicly, and I do so again today, and I can learn the truth and proclaim the truth that I had not been taught, but that which I know to be truth today. If I can repent of the error taught to me from Baptist preachers, then you should have the humility and guts and courage to repent of the falsehood that's being taught to you by your Roman Catholic priest and your Roman Catholic church. By the way, the quotation that I gave you a few moments ago was from Albert Barnes. Number three, the falling away of theological Protestant liberals from Reformation doctrine in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Latter part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, liberal Protestant theologians apostatized from the truth that had been handed down to them via the Protestant Reformation. Adam Clark writes this. This is a tremendously important quote. I'm going to refer to it once again. I want you to listen carefully. They will apostatize from the faith, i.e. from Christianity, renouncing the whole system, in effect, by bringing in doctrines which render its essential truths null and void, or denying and renouncing such doctrines as are essential to Christianity as a system of salvation. A man may hold all the truths of Christianity and yet render them of non-effect by holding other doctrines which counteract their influence, or he may apostatize by denying essential doctrine. Close quote. That would apply directly to the liberal theologians of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. These liberal, and I'm talking about theologians here, I'm not talking about politicians, different animal. These liberal theologians started seminaries and so-called Christian denominations that began denying the deity of Christ, his miracles, his sinless life, and his resurrection. And many of those seminaries and denominations and colleges are still in existence today. And they're still pouring forth their blasphemy against God, denying Christ's deity, denying his miracles, denying his sinless life, and denying his resurrection. They began denying the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. These liberal teachers, preachers, theologians deny that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, infallible word of the living God. They deny that. They began to deny the existence of hell. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Let me tell you something, Mr. Liberal Theologian, and I know some of you are watching. Your disbelief in hell does not lower the temperature 1 degree. They began denying the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, a falling away. Again, what Jesus said, they had no root. They had no root. And when temptation came, they fell away. When you fall away from Christ, His word and His truth, all you are doing is showing everyone that you never had Christ to begin with. That you never knew Christ, He was never in you to begin with, or you would not have fallen away. Number four, and finally, for our discussion today, the falling away of evangelical Christians from the completed work of Christ on the cross, which is current. This is current. It started in the mid to late 20th century, and it continues now into the 21st century. Evangelical Christians falling away from the completed work of Christ on the cross. In a real way, evangelical Christians, and I'm going to put that in quotes, of the late 20th and 21st centuries have apostatized, reminiscent of the great apostasies of the past. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, they have fallen back into Judaism in the way professing Christians did before the destruction of Jerusalem. In the same way that professing Hebrew believers apostatized from the truth and went back into Judaism preceding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, so too evangelical Christians are doing today. They are falling away, falling back into Judaism. I want to give you the last part of Adam Clark's definition of apostasy again. Listen, please listen very carefully to these words. It's a short one sentence. A man may hold all the truths of Christianity and yet render them of non-effect by holding other doctrines which counteract their influence, close quote. That's what evangelicals are doing today. They are professing to hold the truths of Christianity, and yet, by holding other doctrines which counteract their influence, i.e. Zionism, are making the truths of Christianity of non-effect. Today's Christian Zionists claim to hold all the truths of Christianity, but are rendering those truths of non-effect by holding the doctrines of Zionism, which counteract the truths of the gospel. How many times will you hear a Christian pastor in the pulpit or on television refer to America's Judeo-Christian heritage? That phrase, Judeo-Christian, is the biggest contradiction of terms you could ever iterate. In fact, the term Judeo-Christian is an oxymoron. It's either Judeo or it's Christian. It cannot be both at the same time. They are in utter conflict, the one with the other. And yet they try to merge them together constantly. They claim to be holding the truths of the gospel, but then they are holding doctrines which completely oppose the truths of the gospel, contradict the truths of the gospel. Therefore, they have fallen away from the truth. They've fallen away. I'm saying it. The majority of evangelical Christians are, as we speak, in the process of apostatizing from the truth. They have fallen away. The messages that I preached over the past several years that we have put into these packages for you, trying to prepare you for the study of prophecy that is yet to come. If you don't have this background of the scripture in your heart and in your mind, you will not be able to understand truly the doctrines of prophecy when we get to it. The fundamental essentials previous to the doctrines of prophecy are essential to understanding prophecy. And that's part of the reason why so many people are so messed up in their understandings of prophecy, is because they don't have a foundation for which prophecy is built. They've fallen away. They're espousing doctrines that are completely opposite to the gospel. So I submit to you that evangelicals today have followed the example of those first century Hebrew Christians who fell away from the truth under the influence of the Judaizers of the first century. Now, evangelicals today are under the influence. I think Paul's word in Galatians is even better. They're under the bewitchment of the Judaizers. Secondly, now think this with me now. When you come to hear me preach, you've got to put on your thinking cap. They have fallen back into the Romanish system of incorporating the church under government headship. Let me say that again. They have fallen back into the Romanish system of incorporating the church under government headship. The church has only one head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. No other. But since 1954, the churches of America have allowed themselves to be incorporated under the authority of the state. 99% of the churches in America are a 501c3 non-profit corporation. They're not even a church under the law. They call themselves a church. But when you read the laws under the Internal Revenue Code, 501c3, instituted in 1954 by then Senator Lyndon Baines Johnson from Texas, who had a desire to be president one day, and he had a little problem. The Christian churches in Texas were giving him fits over his liberal agenda. He had to come up with a way to silence the churches if he was ever going to become president. He thought of putting churches under the authority of the government by incorporating them under the 501c3 non-profit organization status. You read the code and you will see that a 501c3 church is a non-profit corporation, not a church. The IRS doesn't care what you call yourself. You can call yourself a hospital. You can call yourself a halfway house. You can call yourself a church. You can call yourself the National Football League. Yes, until just a few months ago, the NFL was a nonprofit corporation under the 501c3 categorization of the Internal Revenue Code. Think of all of the businesses, all of these entities, thousands and hundreds of thousands of them, all incorporated nonprofit corporation under this IRC. When you read the code further, you will discover that as a nonprofit corporation, the IRS dictates what you can and cannot do. What you can and cannot say. Some of the Democrats who've been running for president have suggested that any church, that 501c3 church, that refuses to acknowledge homosexual marriage should be denied their tax-exempt status. But it doesn't stop there. The government is already telling churches what they cannot do in relationship to political campaigns or political candidacies or political issues. Do you know why most churches that you go to and why most pastors you listen to will not tell you the things you hear here? It's because they're all afraid of losing their precious nonprofit status under the laws of the Internal Revenue Service. So they don't talk about the things that they should be talking about to help the people of America know what the issues are relative to our liberties and our freedoms in this country. But they won't do it because they're afraid of the Internal Revenue Service. In other words, they are bowing to the government. Amen. You think I'm exaggerating? I've been a pastor for 44 years. I used to pastor a 501c3 church, as you know. Once or twice a year, and I've told you this before, once or twice a year I would get a real expensive, slick-looking piece of advertisement in the mail from a law firm. It never came from the IRS. It always came from one of their proxy attorneys. As a 501c3 nonprofit organization, here's what you can do. Bullet points. Here's all the things I can. Oh, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I can do all those things. Oh, you're so benign and generous. Then on the other page, these are the things you cannot do. Bullet points. Man, all these years later, I sure wish I had saved some of those stupid things. I always threw mine in the garbage and just preached what I wanted to preach. But most pastors don't do that. Most pastors, you know what they do? They give them to their deacons or their elders or their trustees or whatever they call their governing boards. God never called a board to lead the church. God called a under-shepherd to lead the church under Christ. All this stuff, boards and committees, is as unscriptural as it can be. Nevertheless. So they pass them out. And so they have meetings. And some of the larger churches even have committees on conformity to the IRS Internal Revenue Code. And if they notice anything, pastor says, or if they notice anything that the church does that may not be in conformity with the IRC, it's their job to go and make sure that they were, oh, you came really close to crossing the line. You better back up. Little church Gestapo working for the government. They've fallen away. They've fallen back into the Romanish system of incorporating the church under government headship. But many evangelicals have done more than that with the advent of Donald Trump. Oh my goodness. A survey was released this past week from, I think it was Monmouth University. Am I right? Yeah. A scientific poll. Listen to this. Well, wait, back up. Do you remember whenever Donald Trump was running for president in 2016 and he said he could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot and kill someone and his supporters would still vote for him? You remember that? He said that. Well, you know what? He wasn't making it up, and he wasn't lying. This latest poll produced this past week, or published this past week, 62% of Trump supporters, of which evangelical Christian support comprises almost 90%, said they would support Donald Trump no matter what he did or didn't do. They would support him no matter what. Evangelicals have sold their souls to a political figure. That is as much idolatry as any pagan in any jungle around the world bowing down and worshiping a totem pole or a riverbank. Amen. I will support him no matter what. Isn't that what many of the professing Christians said about Adolf Hitler, wasn't it? Their Führer, that they would obey no matter what. These are evangelicals. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to remind you folks in this audience, I don't have to remind most of you that are watching online, but the United States of America is not a monarchy. We are a constitutional republic. We have no king in this country. The only king we have ever had is King Jesus. But now, no longer. Now evangelical Christians have King Trump. They have fallen back into a Romanish system of incorporating the church under government headship. And evangelical Christians today, many of them have pledged loyalty to a denominational head. I've said a few things about Roman Catholicism today. Let me not spare the Protestants. Many denominational hierarchies are nothing more than Protestant popes. All they are. It is a man headship. Christ is the head of his church. Today's evangelical Christians, I must say this again, are obsessed with a future Antichrist singular that they will never see, while at the same time they completely ignore the present Antichrists plural that are right in front of them. Why? They have fallen away. Go back to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to close by looking at this complete parable. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those that by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. These are the men and women who never professed to know Christ. And of course, they don't know Christ. But they never professed to know him. Second group, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. They have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. We've already addressed that group. These are the people that profess to be saved, profess to know Christ, but in time of testing and trial and hardship, they fall away. They had no root. They were not really saved. The third group is in verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This group is not saved either. This group professes to be saved, but they are choked. Their faith is choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to perfection. Jesus saves us. That means he justifies us, he sanctifies us, and he glorifies us. Those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God does not save us halfway. All who are saved are predestined to be glorified with Christ in the heavenlies. In fact, we are already there spiritually in the mind of God. So these folks professed, but oh, cares, riches, pleasures. Oh, I can't serve God. I can't do that. I got to take care of these over here. They professed, but they weren't saved either. And then the last group, verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Those are the real believers. Now, using this parable as a model, at least 2/3 of professing Christians are not genuine Christians. At least 2/3. And I personally think that's a pretty high percentage. But at least 2/3 of everyone who professes to be saved are not genuine Christians. And because they are not genuine Christians, at some point, they will fall away. They will fall away. What will take them away could be anything. It could be false doctrine, it could be pleasure, it could be money, it could be riches, it could be cares and hardships and trials and persecution. It doesn't matter what takes them away. It doesn't matter what the devil uses to take them away. They were taken away because they didn't have the root in them. They didn't have Christ in them. They weren't really saved. And the evidence of that lack of salvation was they fell away. God will not allow his true children to fall away. And if they do, he will bring them back to himself. He will not allow his children to remain away from him. He will bring us into his will. He will bring us into the truth. If you truly know Christ as Savior, it is God's destination in your life to bring you to truth. Amen. The Spirit, Jesus said, will guide you into all truth. Isn't that what he said? When he promised the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. And if God is not guiding you into all truth, it's because you have not the Spirit of God in you. I don't care how many times you speak in tongues and how many healings you say you've had. If God is not guiding you into truth, you have not the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God, he is guiding you into all truth. We're all ignorant of truth in one way or the other. None of us are perfect. None of us are all-knowing. We all have been taught errors, fallacies, untruths. We have all taught ourselves untruths. We've come to conclusions on our own that are false. But when you became a child of God through faith in Christ, are you a child of God through faith in Christ? Have you come to that moment of repentance and faith, trusting Jesus and him alone of your salvation? If you have, at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God started dealing with you in truth and guiding you in truth. And for the rest of your life, he will be guiding you into truth. And all the persecution in the world will not divert your loyalty to truth. And all the pleasures of this life will not divert your loyalty to truth. All the pain, all the suffering, all the opposition. Your family can hate you. Your friends can hate you. Your neighbors can hate you. The community, it doesn't matter. If you are a true child of God and the Lord has guided you into truth, you are not going to forsake it for anything or anyone. And when you hear the truth, truth you had not known before, truth you had not been taught before, truth you had no knowledge of before, because the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you hear the truth. It resonates. It resonates in your heart and in your mind. It resonates. And then you want to learn more. And you want to study more. And that's what you do. And that's the way it is for the rest of our lives. The Holy Spirit guiding us into truth. So these people that are falling away, they're in that two-thirds group that have no root in them. Their name may be on a church roll. They may have been baptized in a baptistry or in a river. They may have taken catechism classes. They may have Sunday school attendance pins. They may have all of the tapestry of religion. They may know the lingo. They can quote scripture verses. The devil can do that. But they have no root in them. And sooner or later, they will fall away. I think over the last half century or more, preachers have been so desirous of success and popularity. They're so desirous of big buildings, big offerings, A lot of programs, big staff, big crowds. That they've softened the message of truth to the point of non-existence. And they have created a church that is lost and without Christ. They've been converted to programs. They've been converted to emotional experiences. They've been converted to hype. They've been converted to program to entertainment and the emotionalism of it. And so we have a church within whom the Spirit of God is not guiding into all truth. And so when these phony doctrines come along, like Christian Zionism, they fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. They swallow it like a starving bass. Because they have no root. They have fallen away. The warning to each of us, online or in this room, is to be sure we are one of His children. To be sure we have received Him by faith as Savior and Lord. To be sure that our salvation is genuine and true. And if you are, you will be drawn to the truth. God will not let you fall away. Though the whole world follow the evil one into error, as was the case in the first century, when the whole world was against the early church. And those who professed but were not true believers went back into the false religion of Judaism. Those who were faithful, some of them paid for their faith with their blood. Some of them paid with their lives. Some of them were tortured, maimed, imprisoned, persecuted, and killed. So be it. They never went back from the truth that God had taught them. And through them, God brought salvation to the entire world. We don't have to be a majority. We never will be. Truth believers are always a minority. They've always have been. They always will be. It doesn't matter. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And let me tell you, the devil can have the masses, but one with God is a majority. And you and I that know the truth have a destiny with our God. Do you know the Lord? Do you truly know the Lord? Let's stand for prayer.